Our culture has got some phrases to describe how people think. I mean, some of them are pretty derogatory, you know, like dumb as dirt, you know, it's not the sharpest tool in the shed. We don't need to be offensive when we talk about how people think. When someone makes a choice that's pretty clearly going to be having a negative effect on them or somebody else, you might hear someone say that it's wrong-headed, or that person is in a fog, or maybe they're not thinking straight. If a coach sees a player that's not working up to their usual level, maybe they're a little distracted, not doing what they should on the ice or on the court or in the field, he might say, get your head in the game. In most cases, those terms aren't meant to be insulting. It's just to make it clear that there's a more thoughtful, careful approach that would yield a better result. You know, thinking that would be described as clear-headed or on the ball or insightful or well-informed. The point being that how we think, what we think, influences what we do, how we live, whether the final outcome of our thinking is going to be negative or positive. Simply put, the content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. The content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. And I raise the issue of how people think because as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, we're in verses 17 to 24 this morning. You'll find that on page 1175 of your pew Bible if you don't have one. But as we come to this passage, we see that Paul absolutely loads it with words relating to the mind, to how people think, what they know or learn, what they understand, what they feel, whether they're sensitive or not. And there's probably as many as 10 words in these 8 verses that relate to the mind, what attitude we have. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Let's just read it and then we'll get to our study. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, or minds, you could say. Having lost all sensitivity, that's likely towards God, they have given themselves over to sensuality so to as indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, remember he's talking to the saints in Ephesus, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's just pray before we start here. Thank you, Father, for these words from Paul. We recognize he certainly had the mind in mind, and we need to as well. And we pray that as we go through this, your Holy Spirit would bring the renewal that's necessary in our hearts and minds so that we can be the people that you have called us to be, and we just invite your Spirit to do that work this morning. In Jesus' name. Why was Paul so preoccupied with the mind, with how we think, our attitudes, what we know, understand, or long for? I think it goes back to the very first verse in this chapter where Paul is urging us to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And what was that calling? Well, it's to an eternal inheritance, an eternal restored relationship with God who's rescued us from the death we deserve, raised us and seated us with Christ. He's adopted us, redeemed us, forgiven us. We're his children, and we have access to his incomparably great power. And further to that calling, he has an intention for us. In chapter 3, verse 10, we've stressed this, that his intent is that the whole church together, all believers who are joined as one body, would in fact live in such a way that it would reveal the wisdom of God in sending Jesus to die and rise again, to one point bring everything together under him, that we would be radically changed and there'd be harmony and that would be visible to those around us. And of course, God is only going to appear wise in this plan if there is obvious proof of peace and harmony and changed lives. Otherwise, well, maybe it wasn't such a good idea because it didn't work. So that's why Paul is so insistent then that we live out a life that is in keeping with this calling that we have received. And he insists on it. And to do that, to encourage us to do that, he starts out by telling us the life that we should no longer live. Verse 17, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." The first point that Paul makes to this end then is, do not think and live like unbelievers. Do not think and live like unbelievers. Now, he wasn't slamming believers when he said, don't live like the Gentiles. He wasn't slamming Gentile believers. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's just very aware of the fact that the background that we're raised in has a huge influence on how we live. He's actually urging all believers, Gentile and Jewish, to abandon negative behaviors associated or typical of life before Christ and become who you're really supposed to be. Jewish believers, at least, since return from captivity, they had always been aware of a one true God. But since coming back from captivity, they've been living a life separated from the life of the Gentiles. They despised each other. Remember, there was this huge barrier. So they were sort of familiar with it. Gentile believers had never lived with an awareness of one true God. I mean, the worship before Christ came into their lives, it consisted of many idols or wooden or metal gods, and the worship involved gross immorality, sometimes sacrificing children, sometimes sexual immorality with temple prostitutes. I mean, it was a horrible kind of worship. Not entirely unlike our culture. People worshiped a whole bunch of different things or different gods, but the culture basically was godless, just as ours is. There's not a great deal of concern or awareness of there being one true God anymore. We can't even assume that people think about it. Paul's point here is that believers need to make a complete break from the way that they used to live and think before they came to faith in Christ. And that's why he's so concerned about the mind. And at the very end of this verse, this first verse 17, he gives a general description of life without Christ that every single believer used to live in, and far too many people still do. A life that's characterized by futile thinking. In verse 18, he explains why that is. He starts by giving the effect. He kind of does this backwards. He starts by giving the effect, futile thinking, and then he starts listing the causes of that in reverse order. And his reasoning is that non-believers' thinking is futile because, verse 18, they're darkened in their understanding and they're separated from the life of God. And why is that? Because of the ignorance. And it's not a terrible word to use here. It's just not knowing something they desperately need to know, God himself. And why is that? It's because of the hardening of their hearts. And folks, because the heart includes the capacity to think and understand, we could say the hardening of their minds, that this downward fall to futility starts with wrong-headed thinking. That's where it begins. This obstinate rejection of divine truth that ends up keeping people from the very purpose God intended them to have. All of it ultimately leads to what Paul calls futile thinking. It's a futile philosophy of life, thinking that is empty or lacks purpose. The word that's translated futile here, a Greek word, it's translated vanity in the Greek version of Ecclesiastes, where the writer repeatedly described all of his pursuits with music, art, women, work, vineyards, gardens, projects of all kinds. He described them as vanity. It's the same word. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning breath or vapor, something that's transitory, something that lacks substance or purpose. Vanity or futility. You could think of a kid chasing soap bubbles, you know, trying to grab one of those shiny, appealing things, and he runs hard after, and he finally gets a hold of one. It breaks, and he's really got nothing but maybe a slightly greasy hand and nothing else to show for his efforts. You know, it might have been a really good time chasing them, but it was just sort of momentary pleasure without any enduring purpose. Futility. No life should be characterized by chasing stuff that has no lasting value. And that's not to say that non-believers don't have any purpose. Of course they do. There are tons of examples of people living very noble purposes, you know, benefiting people who are struck by hurricanes or drought or any sort of thing, trying to heal people from different kinds of diseases. Anything that actually benefits other people, you could say, has a purpose. But you think about it, you live a few years, you have a positive effect on a few people, and then you die. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, it could very well be that whatever you achieved or whatever you left for those behind you, it'll be completely wasted or completely undone. In the end, however good it was, it has no lasting, eternal value. Paul's saying your thinking and the life that it leads you to will be futile if it does not include very careful consideration of God and eternity. Because, folks, without God in your life, you will have lived it under sort of an overarching emptiness that maybe provided some momentary pleasure and maybe even achieved some things, but in the very end, it just vanishes to nothing like a soap bubble, and you will have missed grabbing a hold of the purpose that God had for you in the first place. Don't live in the futile thinking of the godless, is what Paul is saying, because it turns out that what they live for amounted to something that was just a fleeting purpose and a momentary pleasure, but didn't last for anything. Live with godly purpose in mind in light of eternity. Now, Paul wrote this warning, I think, perhaps to non-believers who read it then or now with the hope that it might turn them towards right thinking that will bring fullness instead of futility. And if that's you this morning, if you haven't put your trust in Christ alone, you could be doing a lot of good things. You need to know that a path without God ends in emptiness. No matter how pleasant or meaningful the journey might seem to you at the time, in the end, it turns out being empty. You don't want to live in that futility. But who did Paul really write this to? Who's his primary audience? As much as a non-believer can hear this and say, boy, I need to think about not living a futile life, he wrote this to the saints who are at Ephesus. He wrote this to believers who happened to live in a culture that was filled with spiritual futility. It was a pagan culture. You know, the dangers for believers then and now is that the thinking of the world can all too easily be adopted by people who already know better than to think that way. And this is Paul's concern. They've been raised in it. They've been influenced. I think he's saying, do not unthinkingly get sucked back into the life you left. That's his concern for these people, because they're raised as Gentiles, a lot of these people. And there's changes that need to come. I mean, how would that happen? How would they get sucked back into the life that they left? Well, how did it happen in the first place with non-believers that they're futile, their thinking is futile? Paul says in verse 18, it's because their understanding was darkened. And why is it darkened? It's because of a lack of light. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Without Jesus, there is no light. There just is no light, not valuable light. He alone brings it to a dark world. In fact, we're told in this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age, that's Satan, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel or the good news of the glory of Christ. They can't see what's available for them because the enemy has darkened it. And how does he darken that? By lambasting us, flooding the thoughts of everyone in our culture with things that have absolutely no value. Things that look appealing, they're shiny, they look like they're worth grabbing, and you find out that they're just greasy, empty nothings when you get a hold of them. Now, non-believers have no option for anything but being blind and darkened in spiritual understanding. That was me. That was you, if you're a Christian, before you came to faith. Spiritual things are not spiritually understood by those who do not have the Spirit. It's not until light breaks into or begins to break into a heart and mind made alive by the Spirit that there is any hope for understanding. It's the Damascus Road. You read it in Acts of Paul. He thought that he was doing things that were productive and beneficial and purposeful by persecuting Christianity until there was this blazing light. He was confronted by God himself, and suddenly the light broke in, and he's alive enough to understand that it is wrong. Believers already have that light. We already have that light. But folks, we can choose to be far more enamored with the shiny, appealing things that the God of this age lays in front of us than fixing our eyes on the light and following him the way we should. And that's why we need to guard our thoughts. Paul's talking about the mind here. We need to guard our thoughts against what we take in every day, in what we read, in what we watch, what we listen to. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. You could insert mind there. Guard your heart or mind, for it is the wellspring of the life. Everything flows from here, because the content of our thoughts, that's what shapes the character of our lives. And just as Satan keeps non-believers in the dark, blinding them to the light by overwhelming them with thoughts that are darkened by a spiritually dead world, he can also diminish the light that believers live by. Because all it takes, friends, all it takes is a little wrong-headed thinking. And then once what we understood to be true suddenly doesn't seem to be working out just quite as smoothly as it used to do, because the noodle is focused on the wrong things. In fact, in the next chapter, in Ephesians 5, Paul urges us to live as children of light, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. It just takes a little exposure that's unguarded, and it begins to leak in to the way we think. Have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness because they're fruitless, he says. They lead to futile thinking. Live for God's purposes, not momentary pleasure, the way a non-believing world without the light lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul is talking about battling against arguments and ideas that oppose God's kingdom. And he says there, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, he's talking in context about taking captive these errors that are out there and straightening them out. But he certainly also means taking captive the own thoughts that we have. I mean, we need to do the very same thing if we want nothing to diminish the light that we have and long to bring to other people, because that's our job as believers. Why is this unbelieving world in darkness? Why don't they have the light? Well, verse 18, it says, because they're separated from the life of God. You cannot have light and spiritual understanding without a vibrant personal relationship with God, who is the light. Now, there's no danger of complete separation from God for genuine believers, the way there is with people who don't yet know Jesus. We're not suddenly going to lose that, but there is a danger of drifting. There's a danger of drifting. Drifting is what diminishes the light. I mean, think about it. The farther we drift from Christ, the darker the path, who is the light. The farther we drift from Christ, who is the light, the darker the path becomes, the more easily it is to stumble, and then you end up with cuts and bruises looking a whole lot more like the life that you were supposed to have left than the new one that you have. And so Paul insists that we no longer live that way. And we stay in the light and we avoid that darkness. How? By getting closer to the light, closer to Christ and his word. Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. There's no question we live in a dark, dark world. We need the light with us all the time. It lights our way. It keeps us from stumbling back into a lifestyle to any degree that looks anything like the life that we're supposed to have left, the darkness that we once lived in. So the closer we are to Christ, the more deeply we know him. And knowing him, friends, that should be the number one unending priority of our lives. And we remind you that with the bulletin, if you see it, it's in there every year, every Sunday. Maybe you don't notice it, but it's knowing Christ, that's how we're able to be living his love. And as we're living his love, we're able to be making him known, knowing Christ. Now, Christians can't, or Christ can't be unknown by believers, because believing is synonymous with having a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus. But because ignorance, not knowing God, is what separates non-believers from him and leaves their understanding dark, and it almost goes without saying then that the more deeply we know him and pursue to know him more deeply, the more our minds are filled with thoughts of Christ, the more fully we begin to look like him. Because again, the content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. What are we thinking about? You know, wrong-headed thinking is ultimately what leaves non-believers with a futile mindset or a view of life. And it starts, Paul says, at the very end of 18. What's the source of all of this? It's a hardening of their hearts, or a hardening of the mind. A hardness that resists that urge that they feel. You come to church and you feel that nudge, boy, I need to get my life on track. I need to be doing what I'm hearing. You resist that and resist that, and some people resist it until it's ultimately just reject it. Reject a God who has made himself abundantly clear by what's been made. That's Romans 1:21. It's a very parallel passage to what Paul is talking about here. Because Romans 1:21 says, "For though they knew God," and by that he means he knew that he existed, not that they knew him personally, "though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts," and you could insert minds there, "were darkened." It's that hard-headed thinking that all of us tend to have. I had this till I was 24. I had that hard-headed attitude that I can do fine on my own without you, God. Thank you very much. It's that hard-headed thinking that ends in a spiritual train wreck. Because when Paul talks about, gives this general category, futile thinking, he tells us in verse 19 how it ends. This is what it ends in. "Having lost all sensitivity to God," you could put in brackets, "and to other people, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more." That's what it leads to. That's the life that Paul describes and insists that we are to no longer live to any degree. It's a futile life, is one that's marked by do whatever feels good. That's the philosophy, and it ends up with judgment and not just some separation from God, but for all eternity. For all eternity. And because that disastrous outcome starts with the hardness of the heart, what do you suppose would be the remedy? It would be a softening of the heart. A softening of the heart. When the Spirit begins to probe, it's like, you know, you're getting a massage and it loosens up the muscles. And the Spirit does that. He probes you from outside before you're a believer. You feel that tug. I should listen to this. I should do something about this. I shouldn't just sit here and say it's nice to know that God loves me and has a plan. That softening, it only lasts for so long. And suddenly you begin to harden your heart to it. Don't ignore or reject what the Spirit's urging you to do if you don't know Jesus. He's prompting you to surrender your life to him, to know him personally, and then to go on to live a purposeful life that he's planned for you from the very beginning. He wants the very best for you. He wants you to experience. Because if you keep resisting him and put it off, "Well, I'll do it someday," you might get hit with a logging truck tomorrow, and the day doesn't come for you to change. Don't keep resisting, because you're robbing yourself of what you could be. And folks, if as believers we are going to successfully keep the old life at bay, It will be because we are keeping the heart soft, the mind soft, by responding obediently to the Spirit. The first time he nudges us. You know, if there's something you shouldn't be reading or watching or doing, a heart gets hard. The Spirit doesn't have that same penetration when we begin to reject and we begin to reject. And you get a callus. It's like a, you know, your conscience is seared with a hot iron. It's like a brand. Well, that spot on the hide is really leathery and thick. And as believers, we keep the heart soft by responding obediently the first time. That's what keeps us on a path to the best possible outcome for our lives. And in order to live a life worthy of the calling that we have received, Paul first says, don't live and think like non-believers. There's no place for any of that if we're going to actually be the mature, living testimony to the peacemaking power of a life-changing God. Don't live that way. Now in verse 20, Paul says, you, however, so he's saying, I'm talking to you now not from your past, who you used to be and no longer should be. You, however, believers, and he moves on to what we need to do in verses 20 to 22a. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You didn't come to know him with all these earthly focuses. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self. So first he says, do not think and live like non-believers. Here I think he's saying, live in keeping with who you now are in Christ. Live in keeping with who you now are in Christ. On his face, there's wrong-headed thinking, distorted thinking that leads to the futility of life without Christ. So filling our minds with what we know to be true, with what we've heard, with what we've been taught, with what we've been learned, what we've learned of Christ, those things will be vital in actually living the new life he's given us. And when you look at those terms, Paul's language here, boy, it brings to mind a classroom. You know, teaching, heard, taught, learned, know. And he's convinced that his readers have been exposed to this. In some translations, he says, if. Actually, it should say, since. He's saying, indeed you have, surely you have, indeed you have heard of him and were taught in him. Folks, it's not as if we do not know how we are supposed to live. When we fall, it's not for a lack of information, usually. Not for a mature believer. It's not because, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Yeah, we've been taught. You were taught, he said, past tense. But that should remind us, as older believers, how vital it is for new believers, people new to the faith, to actually be instructed in the life and to see it convincingly lived out by us. Because being ill-informed about what God expects, that tends to keep people in a delay mode. They don't fully leave the old life behind for the new one because they don't even know what they're supposed to be living. And just as certainly, if believers older in the faith, if we fail to occupy our minds with thoughts of Christ and what he's called us to, then our growth can stagnate too. You know, there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ with God. As Paul says, you didn't come to know Christ by the things listed in verses 17 to 19, you came to know him when your thoughts became turned to him. As the Spirit nudged you away from the earthly things and towards God, that's when you came to learn Christ. That's actually what it says in verse 20. You, however, did not learn Christ that way. It's translated come to know, meaning that you won't have an intimate growing relationship with him unless the object of our thoughts and study is Christ himself. We cannot live the Christian life well if we do not know Jesus very, very well and intimately. the more we know Christ himself, not just his teaching. And notice the distinction here. You learned him. The more we think about Christ himself, not just what he commands us to, but what's his character and who is he? The more we know Christ himself, the more we fill our thoughts with that, the more we become like him, because the content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. It's just the way it works. Garbage in, garbage out. If you think of stuff that's earthly and useless, that's what your life becomes. The more we think of Christ, who he is and what he's done, the more we become like him. Paul says in verse 21, "Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him." The literal reading is, "Surely you heard him." There is no preposition in the original language. The translators put it in there. "Surely you heard him." Now, obviously, Paul is assuming that people who never personally met Jesus must have heard and been taught about him by others who did that instructing. But folks, just as certainly, when sound biblical teaching is given, it could just as rightly be said that Christ has been heard. That Christ has been heard. That Christ, through his word, is teaching of himself. He's the living word, and he still speaks to us through his word. Maybe, folks, if every time we heard God's word, if every time we heard it, we filtered out the intermediary who's preaching or sharing or teaching, and just heard it as coming directly from the lips of Jesus to us face to face, if we took that perspective that we were hearing him, maybe we would grab a hold of stuff a little more quickly and absorb it a little more readily. Oh, well, Larry's just saying that, big deal. Well, if he's just preaching Larry's ideas, yes. But if he's preaching the truth of God, we can honestly say Christ is speaking to me. The guy's just a microphone if he's just preaching the word. And we're hearing from Jesus. We need to have that picture that we're hearing him. And then we are maybe far more motivated to actually take what we hear, absorb it, and live it out. Because this is from Jesus' lips. This Yahoo just happens to be saying it. And that's the distinction. We hear from him. Paul also says we were taught in him. That's an unusual way to put it. We were taught about him would make more sense. He says we were taught in him. I'm not sure exactly what Paul means there, but I suspect that the context of the teaching involves our union with him. Maybe he's saying that as believers experience life in him, in communion with Jesus, that his truth is actually taught experientially. He lives in us, after all. He is the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he says in John 14:6. So maybe as we live life with him and think about him and see what he's doing, as we become more convinced of his truth, as we see Jesus leaking out of us because we're so focused on him, taught in him. It's that close relationship where we are living in harmony with him and he is changing us from the inside out that we really begin to grasp his truth. I mean, what after all is it that we were taught in verse 22? "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self." Why is the old self supposed to be put off? Well, because Jesus lives in us. Jesus lives in us. And he looks nothing like the life described in verses 17 to 19. It's abhorrent to him. I mean, Jesus, the truth, has called us to a new standard and new values that are so exceedingly far above ours. You know, Isaiah 55, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your ways." We've been called to a life that is radically different from the old life that we used to live. So that means it's not okay. It's not okay to be dishonest. It's not okay to lie. It's not okay to cheat. It's not okay to have sex outside marriage. It's not okay to be cruel to people. It's not okay to live the way we used to live to any degree. It's not okay, because that's the old life. And putting off of the old self is a past fact. The actual putting off of the old self is a past fact. It happens the moment of conversion when we come to Christ. It's like Paul. Paul immediately became somebody new. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, meaning if anyone has surrendered their life to Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is come. Well, it's sort of gone. The old is gone, but not completely. Not completely. There's still traces there. I mean, when a person genuinely puts their faith in Christ and surrenders to him as Lord, and that means doing what he says to do, they're supernaturally transformed and indwelt by the Spirit. He renews us. He makes us alive spiritually. But that recreated new person still has traces of the old mindset and sinful tendencies. Tell me, if you're saved at 3 a.m., at 3:05, are you all that different? You have the potential to be, but there's this history that needs to be offloaded. And our spiritual enemy, he wants to bring that back. And it's been said that in baptism, when you go under the water, it's the death to the old life and you rise to the new one. In a sense, you're drowned in the old life, but someone says the rascal can swim. He can. And he gets back up and he wants to get a hold again. And he wants to be in control. So, yes, we have the potential to live a drastically new life. We have a new spirit. But the old life is never completely gone. And every time we sin, he surfaces. So we need to put him off. Because if that wasn't the case, Paul wouldn't be insisting that we put it off and we put the new one on. It would just happen naturally. In verses 17 to 19, Paul is saying this. This is who you were. You can't be that anymore. This is who you were. You cannot be that anymore. But the change involves energetically resisting the pull of the old life and becoming in our daily lives what we actually now are in Christ. What we actually are in Christ, to become that. New people who increasingly look more and more like Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed. We're being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. And so this is what Paul says. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. It's interesting, as he expresses this needed change from getting rid of the old self and fully putting on the new self, he uses this imagery like taking off clothes and putting them on. That word put on and put off is usually related to clothing. That doesn't just automatically happen. You come home from the mill and you're covered with sawdust, or from the shop and you're greasy, and you know you need to get out of that. You just stand there, and it happens, doesn't it? The clothes just jump off. No, you have to physically take them off and put the new stuff on. So, yes, the Spirit has changed in us, but we can't just sit, let go, and let God. There's a responsibility we have to do something with what he's given us to do. We have to take stuff off. We have to get rid of stuff. We have to put on new stuff. It's the Spirit who enables that. It's a deliberate action on our part to remove old attitudes and behaviors and replace them with godly ones. You need more motivation? What kind of person wore the old clothing? Oh, look in Ephesians 2:1. It says you were dead in Christ. A dead person wore those clothes. And then you get to verse 22 or verse 4. Paul ups the ante a little bit. He said it's being corrupted by deceitful desires. That word corrupted is elsewhere translated decay. So what's the picture? The clothing of a dead, decaying corpse. You don't want that on you. Jesus doesn't want that on you because he lives in you. Now, there's motivation here. It's death. It's ugly. It's not to be on a believer is the point that Paul is making here. There's a parallel passage in Romans 13, in verses 12 to 14. Paul urges, put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Get rid of this dead, decaying garbage and put on something that's brilliantly lit up. That's what the new self should look like. It's what Paul means when he says, put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. No trace of decay, not dragging any dead man's clothes with you anymore. All of the old life gone. Why would you want to drag out a grimy old shirt and put it back on? That's what Paul is saying. It takes a deliberate act on our part to remove what needs to be changed and replace it with better stuff, godly stuff. In fact, in Romans 13, 14, he just comes right out and says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then note what he adds. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Set your heart on those things. Don't let the old earthly things from a dead, decaying corpse worm their way into your life and corrupt your thinking, because the content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. Folks, what we think about, it really, really matters. And that's why right between these images of putting off the old self in 22 and putting on the new self in 24, in verse 23, Paul presents the vital need to be made new or to be renewed in the spirit of the mind, in the disposition of the mind, in the attitude of the mind. There's different ways it's translated. To be made new or renewed. And it's a passive. That word is a passive. It's something that is done to you. Someone else does the renewing. You participate in it. And it's also present tense. It's ongoing. You could say, continue to be made new in the attitudes of your mind. It's the Holy Spirit, of course, who does that renewing. He's the one who renews us at the point of conversion. He gives us new life. He's the one who continues that renewing activity as we respond to him. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And our part in that transformation is simply to obey the Spirit's promptings, to obey them the first time, to get rid of the old corrupt ways and the thoughts that lead us to them, and instead to fill our minds with God's Word, and increasingly turn our thoughts to Christ himself and to the purpose he has for us as one united body to demonstrate his wisdom in sending Christ to deliver us from death and make us one. And it's only as our minds are marked by righteousness and holiness that comes from his truth that we will become more like God and live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. The content of our thoughts shapes the character of our lives. Let's be who we are in Christ. Let's think right to live right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your truth that instructs us how to live. Thank you that you're patient, Father, because every last one of us stumble and fumble our way because sometimes we don't carry the light with us. We get distant. We don't get into your word. Lord, I pray you'd move each of us to make it our passion to soak up your truth, to draw close to you so that we can really, truly demonstrate the wisdom of your plan to bring all things together in Christ because it works in us and through us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you for the gift of life, for light. Father, help us to stay close to it and reflect it to a world that really, really needs to know you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.